Verses of scripture together this morning. Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and verse 34. Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34. It says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning, indeed, as we've just heard played on the piano, for the one who came as the man of sorrows and who was one acquainted with grief. And Lord, we're so grateful today for the Lord Jesus, for his coming and going to the cross at Calvary and there laying down his life for our soul's salvation. There is no greater story in all of human history than this story, the story of the one who left heaven's throne for Calvary's cross and there shed his blood that we might indeed have our sins taken care of. And we pray, Father, today that you would bless us as we come to the cross, as we think about some of the things that were said and done there. And we pray, O God, that you would move in our hearts, that, Lord, that we would hear your Holy Spirit speaking to us, that he would address our heart's needs and draw us unto himself. And we pray, Lord, for any who are here this morning who do not truly know you as Savior, Lord, they would see something of what you did for them. And Lord, that they might make a positive response to the truth of the gospel and be gloriously saved. We pray for those who are believers, Lord, that we would take to heart the great love wherewith we have been loved and are loved, and might be motivated to serve thee because of that. We just pray now your blessing rest upon us, that Jesus would be exalted, and that everything said would bring him glory and honor. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, I know it's hard to believe with the wind and the rain and the cold, but believe it or not, next week is March, and springtime is coming. And you know, if you know me, you know I'm counting down the days to spring from September. So I'm looking forward to spring coming and the later days, longer days and shorter nights and a bit hotter weather and you know all the good things that come with springtime. But one of the things that comes with springtime is Easter. And I want to be thinking about the Easter story in the next few weeks, because it won't be very long before we are right there and we'll be focusing upon the things of the cross and of the resurrection of our Savior. So in the run-up to Easter, I want to take you through the sayings of the cross, those things that the Lord Jesus said as he hanged upon the cross at Calvary. And the first of those we come across in our reading this morning, where he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, forgiveness seems like the most noble of ideas until we're the ones who have to exercise it. Have you noticed that? It's always much easier to speak about forgiveness than to actually forgive. It's far easier to read about it, to sing about it. It's far easier to counsel others toward it. But when you yourself are wronged and you're faced with the responsibility to forgive, then you'll find that it's a much more difficult prospect than perhaps you had fully understood before. And yet, here as the Lord Jesus was put to death, the very first words that fell from his lips were words concerning forgiveness. Now, I'm sure that was the last thing that those who were gathered around the cross that day were expecting to hear. I'm sure they'd heard a few curse words in their time at that sight. I'm sure they'd heard a few men cry out and even call out for their mothers and all the rest of it. But in this instance, the Lord Jesus stands apart and he prays, "Father, forgive them." And actually, the Greek is very interesting here because it tells us that he prayed that continuously, that this wasn't just a one-off statement, but that it was something that fell from his lips many times. Over and over, the Savior said, "Father, forgive them." It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that kind of grace. It's hard to picture someone so cruelly treated and with such injustice, praying with such love without the slightest ounce of malice. But that's what the Lord Jesus did and is so doing. He answers many of the great questions that we have when it comes to the matter of forgiveness. For a start, are some sins so heinous that they cannot be forgiven? Is it possible to commit the unpardonable sin, a sin so bad that God would never countenance the possibility of forgiving it? Should we pray for those who do not seek our forgiveness? Should we even actually forgive those who do not ask for it? And finally, should we forgive people who do ask for it, even if we assume that they may be somewhat insincere? Well, as we look into this statement this morning, I hope we'll be able to answer some of those questions and others besides. And I want you to think about this statement, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here the Lord teaches us something of prayer. He teaches us something of prayer. I don't know if you've ever thought about it before, but Jesus' ministry began and ended with prayer. His ministry was sandwiched between prayer. It was two bookends at either end of everything else that he did in his ministry. His ministry began in the baptism of himself at Jordan. And Luke tells us, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. We sometimes miss that little bit, and praying. He was baptized and praying, and the heaven was opened. And this is the point, of course, in his ministry in which the Father declares, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But I want you to understand that here was the ministry of the Lord, bookended by prayer. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed during his crucifixion. And what an important lesson this is for us, because there's a real temptation for us as Christians in service just to do what we do because we feel like we know what we're doing. You know, sometimes, you know, if you're involved in Moms and Tots, or you're involved in Jam Club, or you're involved in Coffee Morning, or you're involved in creche ministry, or you're helping in Sunday school, you're back there on the sound desk, or up here in the pulpit singing or preaching or whatever it is, there's this real possibility, if you've done it a lot, that you feel like, well, I know what I'm doing. And I don't really, you know, I can just go ahead and plod on and do it. But friends, if the Lord Jesus needed to pray before his ministry and prayed at the end of his ministry, doesn't that say something about our ministry also? Our ministry needs to be covered in prayer. No matter how mundane your role may seem, no matter how ordinary it may seem, no matter how much you feel like you know it or feel that you're equipped to do it, nevertheless, this is a spiritual ministry. And we can't proceed without prayer. The second thing I want you to get a hold of is that he prayed to God as his Father. You know, this was so like him. He never doubted his sonship. He never once questioned his relationship with his heavenly Father. You know, he was at one with the Father, one in essence with him. You know, at the outset of his ministry, he was tempted of the devil, and the devil said, "If thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread." You know, if thou be the Son of God, well, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the tabernacle of the temple here, and the angels will bear you up, quoting Psalm 91. And then we come to the cross, and we find the religious leaders crying, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." But he knows who he is. And so his first word in that moment, in which actually the nails were being driven through his hands, was, "Father, Father, forgive them." You know, it's interesting. This is very different from the Jewish practice of his day. The Jews did not speak of God in these terms, in this term. They did speak of God as the Father of their nation. They didn't speak of God in a metaphorical sense as a father, But with Jesus, it was a very different situation. You know, some years ago, a German scholar who was researching the New Testament literature discovered that in the entire history of Judaism, in all the existing books of the Old Testament, and all the existing books of extra-biblical Jewish writings, dating back to the beginning of Judaism, right up until the 10th century AD, there is not a single reference of a Jewish person addressing God directly in the first person as their father. So when Jesus prayed, calling upon God as his father, this was a radical departure from Jewish tradition. In fact, in every recorded prayer we have of the Lord's, he referenced God as his father in all of them but one. And his address to the Father reveals his relationship with him, his experience of him. This is someone he knows. And you know what? The Jewish people hated him for that. John 5:18, John tells us, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, which he hadn't, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That was one of their contentions with him. Here's a man who calls God his father. What kind of blasphemy is this? But here's the thing, he wants us to know him that way. Now, of course, his relationship with the Father is very different from our relationship to the Father. Let's make no mistake about that. But nevertheless, he invites us to call him our Father also. When the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, what was it he first taught them to pray? Our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father. Listen, we have a Father in heaven, and I want you to get this, who loves us far more than we actually know, and who hears us when we call upon his name. Isn't that marvelous? You know, the prayer meeting ought to be a very exciting prayer meeting, because every week we ought to have the most exciting prayer meetings, because it's an opportunity for us corporately to call out to God as our Father. You know, when the Lord was teaching in Matthew 6 and his Sermon on the Mount, he said, therefore take no thought of saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. You see, he's watching us. He knows all about us. He knows what kind of day you've had. He knows the conversations you've entered into. He knows the difficulties and the obstacles and the stumbling blocks along the way. He knows what our needs are, even before we call. In fact, Jesus going on in that sermon said this, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? You know, we have this God who we may relate to and who relates to us as our Father, who loves us, who cares for us, who stands ready to meet us at our point of need. And Jesus teaches us that right here on the cross. Though he had to battle for every single breath, his first word on the cross was Father. And the third thing we see here in this prayer is that despite his sufferings, he continued to pray. He called out to his Father and he continued to pray. You know, sometimes our prayer lives are shut down by our sufferings. Sometimes when life gets difficult, we stop praying. We feel perhaps that God isn't listening, or God doesn't care, or that God is instrumental in our troubles. But listen, nothing could be further from the truth. You know, we mustn't believe those things. We must ever hold on to the hope that our Heavenly Father is listening, and we should learn from the Savior's example. There he is on the cross. He doesn't offer, first of all, one word of defense for himself. He doesn't condemn Herod or Pilate or the Jewish leaders. He doesn't proclaim his own innocence in this moment. He doesn't turn against God. He doesn't attack his attackers. He doesn't attempt to save himself. He doesn't blame anyone, though many were to blame. Instead, he prays. And I want you, friends, to learn to pray in your sufferings just as Jesus did and see what God can do. Then I want you to see that though he was in terrible pain and terrible trouble, not only did he pray to his Father in that trouble, he first, now get this, he first prayed for others. How selfless is that? You know, when I'm in trouble, you know who I pray for? Me. I pray for me. Herman Lutzer of Moody Bible Church says of this point, words of forgiveness came from his lips when the nails were being driven into his body, when the pain was the fiercest, when the jolts of anguish were the sharpest. He prayed as the cross was lowered into the hole with a thud, when his nerves were at their most tender, when the pain was the most unfathomable. He who was the victim of history's greatest crime prayed for the criminals. You know, Stephen was the first martyr of the Christian church. We read of his stoning in Acts chapter 7. He gives the most marvelous and courageous sermon in that passage and before he is ultimately stoned to death. And it's interesting, you know, we uphold him as an example of faithfulness, as a witness, and as a martyr. But when you get to the end of that chapter, you read of his death, and it says, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And you have to admire him. He's praying for his enemies, lay not this sin to their charge. But notice the prayer begins, first of all, even in Stephen's case, with a prayer for himself. Lord, receive my spirit. He says, Lord, accept me into glory. Lord, take me home. But Jesus put others first. Better than that, get this. Not only did he pray for others, in praying for others, he prayed for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Remember again in the Sermon on the Mount, he had taught us to love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You know, one of the things I love about the Lord is he practices what he preaches. You know, preaching's the easy part. The practicing's the hard part, isn't it? Huh? You know, standing up here and telling us all what we ought to do is the easy bit. I've got the easy job. You've got the hard job, and I've got the hard job when I step down from here, putting into practice what was preached. But the Lord Jesus practiced what he preached, and on the cross he prayed for those who were persecuting him. We heard this morning about Barnabas Fund and the brethren in Africa. And Africa is a nation really under the cosh when it comes to persecution in recent times. The Islamic scourge is spreading from the north downwards, right through places like Burkina Faso and into Nigeria and Kenya and other parts of Africa. And we certainly ought to be praying for those brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering for the cause of Christ. But we ought to also remember this, that the Lord Jesus himself suffered, that he was persecuted, and he prayed for his persecutors. So we ought not to only pray for the persecuted church. We ought to pray for the persecutors of the church. We ought to pray for those Islamic extremists. You know, and again, that's easy for us to say. But it's much harder when you get into your prayer closet and you're praying for some of these fellows who are devils. And in doing that, the Lord not only prayed for his enemies, but actually he fulfilled a 600-year-old prophecy. Look in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. If you will, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, a wonderful passage from Isaiah's prophecy, well known to all of us. I'm sure we can each and every one quote various passages from it. But I want to get to the very tail end of chapter 53 and verse 12. And it says, the very last line, that he bare the sin of many and made, notice, intercession for whom? For the transgressors. You know something? There are people who suggest that the disciples and Jesus manipulated the prophecies and to fulfill them. You know, that they were on some kind of scam whereby they knew what the prophecies were and they did everything they could to tick them off, as it were. Let me tell you something. I would suggest if you're getting nails put through your hands, that the last thing you're thinking of is carrying on with your scam. Now, the Lord Jesus fulfilled a prophecy here. He's interceding on behalf of those who were crucifying him. And do you know what? He still intercedes for sinners. I want you to understand something. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, I want you to understand that Jesus prays for you. He's not praying for your health. He's not praying for your wealth. He's not praying you get a better job or a bigger house. He's not praying for your happiness. He's not praying you'll have your best life now. He's praying that you'll be saved. He's praying that you come to Christ. You recognize what he did for you on the cross and put your trust in that. He's praying for your soul, willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And praying for his enemies, he reminds us, and I love this, that we should never regard anyone beyond the reach of prayer. Think about who he's praying for. You know, some of us, we've given up praying for our lost friends and our lost relatives, haven't we? Sometimes we think, well, he's never going to be saved. She's never going to be saved. There's no way that person's ever going to come to Christ. You know, that's possibly true if we don't pray. But if we do pray and pray believing, you don't know what God may do. Philip Brooks said this, "Nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God." Well, here's my question, friends. Does God's word say that God is willing that none should perish? Does God's word say that he's willing to have all men to be saved and to come onto the knowledge of the truth? Now, if you're praying for someone to be saved and to come onto the knowledge of the truth, here's my question. Are you praying in the will of God or out of the will of God? You're praying in the will of God, aren't you? And so if you're praying in the will of God, there's no reason that you ought not to expect to have that prayer positively answered. And so I want to encourage you to keep on praying for those who perhaps you think are beyond reach, who you think are beyond hope. You know, I want you to think of someone maybe even this morning that you've prayed for in the past, someone who maybe is implacably opposed to the things of God, someone who's told you off and told you where to go when you've mentioned the name of Christ to them. I want you to think about that person that you've gave up praying for, and I want you to start praying for them again, and I want you to pray for them believing that God can turn them around. You see, God likes nothing better than to save his enemies for his own glory. Well, the Lord here teaches us something about prayer, but he also teaches us something about pardon. Now, I used to read this verse, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I used to think that this was the only prayer that Jesus prayed that his Father never answered. That God didn't forgive them and wouldn't forgive them. And of course, what I forgot and what I neglected in my questioning was that just a few short weeks after this, as Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people in that city of Jerusalem where Jesus had been crucified were gloriously saved. And among those people, no doubt, were some who were gathered at the cross who were perhaps crying out and condemning the Lord and, you know, throwing jibes at him and all the rest of it. Now, let me ask you a question. You know, people often talk about Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we always talk about the fact that he preaches this sermon, 3,000 people get saved. You know, that's unheard of outside of the day of Pentecost. You know, most preachers preach maybe one person gets saved once in a while or another, you know, a couple maybe once in a while. And we rejoice, you know, in our church we rejoice if one person gets saved. You know, if we had 3,000 saved, I think we'd be ecstatic, wouldn't we? I think it would make the front page of the Sentinel if there was that kind of revival in Stoke-on-Trent. But, you know, here's the thing. Let me ask you, was it Peter's preaching or Jesus praying that brought about that result? You know, Peter was a great man of God. There's no question about it. He was a wonderful apostle and one of the great men among the disciples. But nevertheless, Peter wasn't such a proficient orator that his words could be cleverly constructed so as to bring about 3,000 conversions. Friends, those people were converted because Jesus first prayed for them. Now let me ask you this. When it comes to the salvation of sinners here, what do you think is the key thing? The pastor's preaching or the people's praying? You see, sometimes we're relying on the preacher's preaching, aren't we? Sometimes you're thinking, well, you know, our pastor, he can preach a good sermon. He'll preach a sermon and this person will get converted. Listen, I can preach till I go blue in the face. I have no power over the conversion of anyone. And it doesn't matter how cleverly constructed my sermon is or how witty my illustrations may be or how able I may well be in the delivery. But listen, all of that's inconsequential. What's important is that we're praying for people. By the way, let me say to you, we do pray in the vestry there before services. You're welcome to come in and join with us in prayer. Don't you think that's just for the important people? The pastor and the elders and the deacons. No, you're welcome. You can come in and pray with us. I don't mind you praying with us. We're not in there sharing any kind of private information. We're just praying. The Lord would bless the service. Bless the preaching, bless the singing, bless the Sunday school. And what an encouragement it would be to have others come and join with us and say, I'll pray here also. Pray for the preacher. I wonder, did you pray for the preacher this morning? I wonder, will you pray for the preacher this evening? So the Lord prays, Father, forgive them. You think about who he's praying for. Praying for Judas. Praying for Caiaphas, praying for Annas, praying for the Sanhedrin, praying for Pilate, praying for Herod Antipas, praying for the Roman soldiers, the thieves either side of him who reviled him, the baying crowd who cried, crucify him, those who were mingling around the foot of the cross who were mocking him. He was praying for them. Now here's what I want you to see. Only guilty people need forgiveness. If you're not guilty, you don't need forgiveness. These people were guilty. They had individually and collectively done a terrible thing. And yet he prays for their forgiveness. Now understand that up to this point in his ministry, Jesus has been exercising the prerogative of God in forgiving men of their sins. If you go back in the Gospel of Luke to chapter 5 and at verse 17, I want you to notice this little incident in chapter 5 and verse 17. Verse 18. It says, and behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by that what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. I love this story. I love that they destroyed the house to get men to Jesus. Don't you? I mean, whoever owned that house must have been incensed. Can you imagine somebody up on your roof pulling tiles off, you know, cutting through the timbers and, you know, getting in down through the asphalt, the you know, the insulation and all the rest of it. You'd be outraged. Say, what do you think you're playing on? Well, I'm bringing this guy to Jesus. Yeah, we've got a door. Could you not wait? No, I can't wait. I've got to get him to Jesus. And that's what they did. In verse 20, the Lord, far from condemning them, says, when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? By the way, that's a fair question. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, notice, these sayings weren't verbalized. He simply read their minds. He answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts? Whether it's easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins, He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today, I'd say. There's an understatement for you. We've seen strange things today. But I love what the Lord does. You know, he reads their hearts. Sometimes I wish I could read your heart, you know what little thoughts are going through your mind. But I can't do that. But the Lord Jesus could do that. It's a good thing he's not your preacher, isn't it? He knows what's going on in your heart. And so he reads their hearts and they're saying, well, what kind of character is this? What fellow is this? Who does he think he is? Saying that he can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And the Lord says, well, let me help you out here. Which is the easier to do? To say, I forgive your sins, or to tell him to rise up and walk? Well, of course, it's easier to say something than to actually do something. But in order to prove that what he said was true and had authority, he did something. And so he says to the fellow, rise up and walk. And the fellow takes up his bed and he goes. And the Lord is proving that he has the power on earth to forgive sins. Now, when it comes to the cross, he doesn't say, I forgive you. He says, Father, forgive them. He refers their forgiveness to the Father. Why is he doing that? I'll tell you why he's doing that. Because he has surrendered his authority at this point. You see, he's no longer upon the earth. He says, in order to prove the Son of Man has power to forgive sins upon the earth, he's now hanging, he's suspended between earth and heaven. He's hanging upon the cross. He's the bridge between man and God. He's the Savior. He becomes the sacrifice for sin in this moment. And because he is now the figure of sin upon that cross, he's no longer exercising the prerogative of God to forgive sins. And so he cries to his Father. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then the prayer continues with that very thought. They know not what they do. Now, when you read that line, you think, well, wait a minute, surely they did know what they were doing. I mean, can you really believe that Judas didn't know what he was doing when he sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver? I think he didn't know that he was engaged in betrayal. Of course he knew. Do you think the Jewish leaders didn't know what they were doing when they showed up at the Garden of Gethsemane with the temple police on hand and a band of Roman soldiers and arrested the Savior? Do you think that Annas never knew what he was doing when he sends the Lord on to Caiaphas to be tried in a kangaroo court? Do you think the people who gathered in that court, who knew the law backwards and forwards, do you think they didn't realize it was an illegal court, that they were actually meeting in the dead of night when they were forbidden to do so? Do you think that they didn't know that? Do you think that Pilate, having willfully ignored the advice of his wife, didn't know that he was putting a man who was guiltless to the cross? He knew. He said himself, I find no fault in him. He feigns washing his hands, as though somehow he himself is innocent of the injustice. Do you think those Roman soldiers who were practiced in the skill of crucifixion, who had put literally thousands and thousands of people to death by this means, do you think they didn't know what they were doing whenever they were mocking Christ and humiliating him with a crown of thorns and putting a staff in his hand and putting the sign over his head and marching him through town to the hill of Calvary? Do you think they didn't know? No, of course they knew what they were doing. They were very practiced in what they were. They knew he was going to die that day. So how could the Lord say they know not what they do? Look in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. There's Peter preaching again. He says this, to the Jews of Jerusalem. Verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof ye are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, notice what Peter says, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Peter says they didn't know what they were doing. Later in that passage, in that same passage, verse 20, I've lost my reference now. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, where we get the words of Paul on this same topic. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8. Verse 7 says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none, notice verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now here's what Paul is saying. If those people had really known who Jesus was, do you think they would have nailed him to the cross? If they'd really known who he was, would they have nailed him to the cross? You see, here's what the scripture's saying, and this is the hub of the matter. They didn't fully comprehend the import of their actions. They didn't see the enormity of their crime. They didn't see the full scope of their sin. Of course, they understood what they were doing, but they had no idea as to the true identity of the one to whom they were doing it to, nor of the consequences to themselves, nor indeed their consequences to their nation. Paul is clear. He says, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, either Paul was deluded in that remark, or the Spirit is telling us a truth. And it's telling us that their sin was a sin committed in ignorance. Now, let me say to you that people still don't grasp the scope of their sin. You know, you're sinning and I'm sinning, and we think it's no big deal. It's just a little lie. It's just a little dishonesty. I got a little angry. I was a little envious. It's just a little thing. No, it's not a little thing. It has an enormity of its own. And you need to understand the scope of it, because it's those little sins that put Jesus to the cross. In the mind of God, your sins and my sins are anything but little. And we'll have no idea of the awfulness of our sin until we understand the greatness of the holiness of God. And that may be well you this morning. You see, many people walk away from Christ and they think, well, it's not that important. It doesn't matter that much. What difference does it make? I'll get by without him. So they reject the message, and they think that in rejecting the message, they're rejecting the preacher. But what did the Lord say to Samuel in that respect concerning Saul? He says, they have not rejected thee, but they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. The Lord says, Samuel, don't you worry about things, because when people reject your message, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me they're rejecting. Don't take it personally. You know, if I took it personally, everybody who's left from my preaching had never been saved and went away and cursed my name, I'd be up in Harpins, wouldn't I? I'd be a mental case. They'd have me in some wee room all on my own, filling me with drugs to help me get over the rejection. But of course, they're not rejecting me. It's far more serious than that. They're rejecting him. In rejecting the gospel, they're rejecting the very Son of God. Your rejection of the message is a rejection of Christ, and your rejection of Christ is a rejection of God. There's the enormity of it, and you may never have seen it that way before, but that's how it sits within the framework of God's understanding of your sin. You know, I certainly didn't view my sin that way before I became a Christian. Sometimes I bragged about my sin.
Sometimes I boasted to my friends about my sin, if I thought I'd got away with it. But let me be clear about this. Nobody gets away with sin. Nobody. Now, the fact that they did what they did in varying degrees of ignorance is no excuse. You see, ignorance is not innocence. In fact, I would say that here you are sitting in church this morning listening to this message. I would say you have less appeal to ignorance than the people who physically put Jesus to the cross. You see, they didn't have a New Testament, did they? They didn't know that 3 days later he would rise from the dead. They didn't know that the events that they were engaged in would spark a worldwide revolution in spiritual terms and that the church would be birthed from this moment. They didn't know any of that. They didn't have the advantage of hindsight. But you sit here and you've heard the gospel and you've heard about Christ and you know what he's done for you and you know he shed his blood for you and you know that he's the only way into heaven. And yet with all, you may reject that message. But let me tell you, there is no way on God's green earth that you can claim ignorance because you've heard it. You've heard it. And even if you knew nothing at all, even if you hadn't heard it, ignorance is no excuse before the law. You know, I've only ever gotten one speeding ticket in my entire life. And I did it, I got it ignorantly. Doing 63 miles an hour. I wasn't even doing a very high speed, was I? 63 miles an hour on a motorway. That's 7 miles below the statutory speed limit. But I was doing it unwittingly through a 50 mile an hour roadworks zone. And I got a ticket. And you know what? I could have went and said, you know what? I didn't know. And I didn't know. When I drove that fast through that zone, there were no cones, there were no signs. I'd come through a roadworks zone. I assumed that it was finished. But evidently there had been no end sign to tell me that I could speed up. And so I just made some assumptions. And my assumptions were based in ignorance. And I put my foot to the floor and some nice police officer somewhere saw me. And he kindly gave me a ticket. And I could cry and I could complain and I could say, what a terrible man that police officer is. He spoiled my perfect driving record of 40 years or 50 years or whatever it is. But you know what? It would have been water off a duck's back. Why? Because I broke the law. Whether I did it knowingly or whether I did it ignorantly. The law is the law. And so it is with sin. God has given his book. And by this book, you and I shall be judged. Whether we read the book or not. Whether we believe the book or not. Whether we know the book or not. In fact, the whole world is deemed guilty before God. You know, I come back to my earlier premise that only the guilty need forgiveness. So that here on the cross of Jesus, Jesus wasn't pleading for the salvation of those in direct contact with him, but actually he was preaching even for those who live in a different time, for you and for me. You know, in John 17 he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me. So he's not just praying for the people around him, he's praying for you and I further down the timeline of history. So now we should understand that when he prayed, Father, forgive them, he identified with us. He foresaw our need. He knew our eternal predicament. And he stepped into the gap. He included us in that prayer. He wasn't just praying for Caiaphas. He wasn't just praying for Pilate. He wasn't just praying for Herod Antipas. He wasn't just praying for the Sanhedrin. He was praying for you. He's praying for me. He included us and he implored for us. He prayed that we might know the full forgiveness of God. You know what I like about this prayer? Is that no sooner does he pray it than one of those reviling him gets saved. the thief on the cross. He prays the prayer and the thief on the cross gets saved. He finds the forgiveness of God. We'll talk about him next time. The centurion at the foot of the cross, watching all that's going on around him, recognizing that the events before him are anything but normal, makes a confession of faith. Truly, this was the Son of God. He's converted. We read later in the book of Acts that many of the priests of Israel came to know Christ as their Savior. Those are the same priests who voted against him. The same men who sat in circle and court over him. The men who condemned him to be crucified and appealed unto Pilate to that end. Those men come to Christ and are saved. He implored for them and they were saved. 3,000 souls, as we've mentioned already, on the day of Pentecost find forgiveness. And you know what? You and I may know forgiveness. You know what forgiveness is? It's someone letting you go. That's what it is. Forgiveness is somebody letting you go. Yeah, you did the wrong, but I'll let you go. That's forgiveness. So what are those great questions that often dog our thoughts? Are some sins so bad they cannot be forgiven? Is there such a thing as the unpardonable sin? Well, listen, friends, if the murder of God's own Son can be forgiven, I guarantee you this, anything you've ever done can be forgiven. Anything. Should we pray for those who do not seek our forgiveness? Well, that's what Jesus did, isn't it? I don't see anybody other than the thief asking for his forgiveness at the cross. And even the thief wasn't asking for it till after he prayed. Should we actually forgive those who do not ask it? Well, those who do not ask it do not receive it. But nevertheless, we ought not to adopt the spirit of bitterness, but we ought to be willing to forgive. And that's what you see in the Savior, his willingness to forgive those who have wronged him. Should we forgive people who ask for it, even if we doubt their sincerity? You know, sometimes we question whether somebody's really sincere when they ask for your forgiveness. Do they really mean that? Are they going to change? You know, there's a great passage in Scripture, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, where Peter comes along and he says, you know, Lord, how many times should I forgive someone who sins against me? And then he makes a suggestion. I love that he has a suggestion. He says, should I do this 7 times? You know, my guess is he's got somebody in mind. And I'm guessing maybe that person has sinned against him every day for the last week. And he's thinking to himself, you know, Lord, can I just go and box this guy on the nose now? You know, I've forgiven him on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Can I just go now and just poke him in the eye or something? Can I get my own back on him? What's the Lord say? No, Peter, not 7 times. He says, you've got to forgive 70 times 7. 490 times. You've got to forgive somebody sinning against you. Do you ever say to your kids, how many times have I told you when they sinned against you? How many times have I told you not to use that word? How many times have I told you, you know, to obey me in this? But even a child, it would have to be a very, very difficult child to preach that rule 490 times. What the Lord was really saying was, there's no limit to the forgiveness. You've got to forgive every time. And it doesn't matter whether the people seem sincere or not. And here's what I want you to see and understand. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. You see, reconciliation comes when the wrongdoer perhaps does something to reestablish the relationship. The reconciliation comes when there's an effort to repair a relationship. You know, where repentance is offered, it must be accepted, and forgiveness must be granted. But, you know, that doesn't mean to say that everything is perfect now. Let me give you an example. Suppose you left a babysitter with your child, and you went off out for the night to have a meal with your wife or your husband, and then you come back to find out that the babysitter had molested your child. And maybe the babysitter comes and says, look, I'm really sorry, you know, it was a terrible thing that I did, and they earnestly seek your forgiveness. And you're a Christian, you've got to forgive this person. You've got to grant that forgiveness. But having granted the forgiveness, are you then going to call the same babysitter up and ask them to babysit next week? No, because that person has to prove themselves. In order for there to be reconciliation, in order for there to be trust, that person has to establish that trust with you. They have to make things truly right. And so just because you're forgiving somebody doesn't in every case mean that there's reconciliation that follows. Well, listen, maybe today you're standing in need of God's forgiveness. You have sinned. You've broken His law. You've grieved His Spirit. You've caused the death of His Son. And if you don't understand the enormity of that, then let me tell you, I don't think you could ever be saved. Because if you look at sin as just something inconsequential, something not that important, no big deal, well, you're in no place to repent. But if you're here this morning and you say, well, you know what? I know I've sinned. And I know that Jesus died for me. And I know that I didn't deserve that. And I know that it was for my sins that He was put to that cross. Well, then you're in a place where God may help you. If you'll call out and ask Him, He'll forgive you. And today He offers you that pardon for which Jesus prayed. It's yours. It's the gift of God. And all you have to do is receive it. And I pray, God, you'll do that today. Let's pray.